Now please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, our focus this morning will be on the first three verses, but I will read the first 12 verses, and this is a passage that will be perhaps spending several weeks in, so I'll read the entire passage each week, and hopefully it'll sink in. So again, focusing on verses 1 through 3, but I'll read through verse 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have it in our own language, our own tongue, that we can read it, we can hear it, we can understand it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we just pray that as your Spirit does go forth, that it would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive the truth that is here, and that would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing now upon your holy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's important to remember that the Bible isn't just a manual of doctrine that we are to believe and understand so that we can just simply gain more knowledge about God, about the world, and ourselves. But unfortunately, this is how many people approach the Scriptures. The Scriptures inform our faith and understanding about things, but then that's it. There's no implications for our lives or applications for how we are to live and conduct ourselves. But we remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us in question and answer 3. Question is, what do the Scriptures principally teach? And the answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so doctrine, knowledge, and understanding are certainly important, and we should strive to increase our grasp of what God calls us to believe. But that doctrine and understanding should transform our lives and how we live. And studying the Scriptures, we should gain knowledge of the truth, and we should also grow in sanctification and holiness as we seek to apply that truth to how we live each and every day. Well, we see this, this dual emphasis in the teaching and the preaching of the Lord Jesus. Jesus reveals to a sinful man, he came to reveal the glory of the most holy God, but he also calls his followers to conform their lives to godliness and holiness. And we'll see this practical challenge in our passage this morning, and Lord willing, over the next several weeks, as we consider which really is perhaps the most well-known portion of Jesus' teaching ministry, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. But before we consider the first point of that sermon, it should be helpful for us to first get a brief introduction to this entire passage. What is this Sermon on the Mount? Well, we noted all the way back in our very first message on the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew has structured his Gospel around five major discourses or teaching sessions. And the Sermon on the Mount, of course, is the very first of these discourses, and it begins here in chapter 5 and stretches all the way through toward the end of chapter 7. And it gets its name from the comment made in verse 1 and verse 2 that Jesus went up on a mountain, and then after his disciples gathered around him, he opened his mouth and taught them. So it's the teaching, the sermon on the mountain or on the mount. Well, remember also that Matthew had only briefly introduced Jesus' ministry in order to quickly move us to this more substantive discourse. And the theme of this discourse, this Sermon on the Mount, really ties in closely with one of the key themes that Matthew has emphasized in the first four chapters. And that is this, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he is the promised Son of David, especially that he is a king who would come to save his people from their sins. Remember, John the Baptist proclaimed that this king was coming, and then the king came. Jesus arrived on the scene, he was baptized by John, he was tempted by Satan, and then he traveled north and began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here because its king is now here to usher it in. And so the presence of the kingdom of heaven is evidenced by God's reign in the hearts and the minds and the lives of the people as they repent and believe the gospel. And so when Jesus first came in the flesh and he dwelt among us, he ushered in this kingdom. But remember that it won't come into its fullness until the end of the age, when Jesus returns again in glory. And so this already here, not yet complete aspect of the kingdom of heaven is really a key to understanding not only of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom, but also how it applies to us, especially as we see in the Sermon on the Mount. So as we go through this Sermon on the Mount over the next several weeks, keep that in mind that there's the already but not yet aspect of the kingdom that Jesus will be referring to. And that overarching theme then of the Sermon on the Mount is, if the king has come, well, how must we then live in this kingdom as loyal citizens? So the king's come, he's working to establish his kingdom, and as he calls people to repent and believe the gospel, well, how must they now live? What does he require and expect of them as citizens of that kingdom? Well, this brings us to two final comments on the Sermon on the Mount in general. And the first is the audience. Who is Jesus speaking to and directing these charges of kingdom living? Well, Matthew mentions the multitudes, and we considered last time that the multitudes were kind of a mixed bag of folks. Yes, they were true disciples and believers, but there were also those who were simply curious. There were those who wanted to be entertained, and there were also those whose hearts were hardened to oppose Jesus at every turn. But then Matthew also mentions specifically his disciples who came to him after he was seated there on the mountain. And the term disciples certainly includes the 12 whom Jesus specifically called to follow him. But again, remember that it also includes many others who truly believed and who followed him. And so the picture that we're given here is Jesus. And again, it's maybe he's kind of sitting on a rock on this mountainside, or he's sitting on a level plain and the people are there before him. However it is. But he's surrounded by his faithful disciples, and then the rest of the multitudes have kind of gathered around to listen in to what he has to say. And so that's how we get the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus begins this sermon, though, we also want to note how Matthew says something seemingly redundant. In verse 2, he says, "Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and then he goes on with what Jesus said. Now, this is a feature of Hebrew which draws an emphasis by repetition. And in this case, using three words or expressions to denote oral communication. That he opened his mouth, that he taught, and then just the word saying. Now, certainly any one of these would have been sufficient, and certainly there are times when one of those words is used and it is sufficient. But Matthew is here giving weight to what is about to be said. That the Messiah, that the Lord's anointed king has come, and that he is now about to speak. Again, we had that summary statement that Jesus came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now we have this specific teaching that Jesus is going to give, that the king is speaking, and that all would do well to listen closely with open ears, minds, and hearts. Well, then, of course, what follows in verses 3 to 12 especially is perhaps what is the most well-known portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which is called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are in many ways the crown jewel of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the crown jewel of Christian or of kingdom living. It is, they challenge us to live our lives in ways that reflect our perfect, glorious Savior and King. Now, Beatitudes are simply blessings, right? The big word just means blessings. And we see the word blessed is used here 9 times in these 10 verses, although there's only 8 Beatitudes, as the last 2 uses of the word blessed are often combined together, referring to one and the same beatitude. Now, the word blessed is, or blessed, not quite sure if there is a proper way to say it, blessed, blessed. Sometimes you say the same thing. But anyway, the word blessed, it's a rich biblical term. And it describes really the contentment and the fullness and the joy of being and living in the presence of the Lord. And so sometimes we may see it translated as happy. And the Old Testament gives us many examples of this blessedness or this happiness, especially in the Psalms, of what it means to be blessed. And so, for example, in Psalm 1, the very first verse, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." So the one is blessed who turns away from evil and wickedness. Then in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And so there we see the one is blessed whom God forgives their sin. Psalm 119, verse 2, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." And so blessed are those who obey God's word and seek to devote their lives to obeying him and serving him. And then also in Psalm 128, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And so those who are blessed who fear the Lord, who regard him and trust him, and who walk in the ways that he has established. And there are many, many other passages that describe this blessedness. And so to be blessed is to be happy and content because you are standing, walking, and living in the presence of the Holy Lord God, living for his glory, doing and serving his will in all things. The Beatitudes of Matthew 5, the blessings of Matthew 5, as we see here, are composed of 3 parts. Again, I mentioned there's 8 of them, but they each have these 3 features. And the first is that they have just the words of blessing, right? Blessed are, or blessed are. Again, we remember that this is the King speaking. This is Jesus. This is the Son of God speaking. blessed are. And those words, blessed are, should give us confidence and assurance. Because if the Lord says that we are blessed, then we can believe and trust and know that we are blessed indeed. And so that's the first part of the Beatitude, is blessed are. Well, the second part is what we might call the kingdom trait. That is, this is what the faithful citizens of the kingdom strive to do and be. Though in some cases, as we'll see, it also describes a state of being or condition that can be thrust upon us. So that's the second part, is the kingdom trait. Well, the third part of a beatitude is the actual kingdom blessing, which comes to us not so much as a reward that we earn, but really as a consequence of living out the trait or enduring under the condition that has been placed upon us. So we have this assurance of blessing. We have the kingdom trait, and then the kingdom blessing itself. One other thing that we'll notice about the Beatitudes in general is they're not really what a person might expect according to common or worldly wisdom, as far as when we think of someone who's blessed. Certainly not for many of the Jews of Jesus' day and their high expectations of a political Messiah, and certainly not for the false teachers of the prosperity gospel today. If you read through these Beatitudes, they don't match up with what these false teachers proclaim. As you look down the list of those who are blessed, well, it doesn't really seem all that appealing, especially things like being poor in spirit, or those who are in mourning, or those who are meek, those who are hungering and thirsting, or those especially who are being persecuted. But Jesus is declaring here that kingdom living is not rooted in the wisdom of this world. And so often, it's going to stick out because it runs contrary to the way the world thinks and lives. And so the Beatitudes may seem foolish to the wise men of this world, but the seemingly foolishness of God, we know, as Paul confirms for us in 1 Corinthians 1, the foolishness of God is even more wise than the greatest wisdom of men. So it's also here, though, a reminder to us, right, this idea of these things going against worldly wisdom. It's a reminder to us that if we are committed to living as followers of Jesus in this world, well, there's going to be much that we do and endure that's not going to make sense to our unbelieving family, friends, and neighbors. They're going to kind of see what's happening in our lives, and they're kind of scratch their head, kind of puzzled, think we're stupid, think we're foolish. And yet, this is how we're called to live. And in our weakness, we'll stand out in the world. But hopefully it won't be us standing out, but it will be the transforming power of the gospel in us, shining bright to the glory of God, that they will see and that we will be bearing witness to. Well, one final feature of these Beatitudes that I'd like to point out is that I want you to know carefully the tenses of the verbs that designate when these blessings will come or be experienced by us. And it's just the tenses is or shall. So both presently and in the future, in this life and in the eternal life to come. And here you notice that the first and the last Beatitudes speak of experiencing the blessings in the present, right? The word is used. But the other six Beatitudes in between point to a future experience, right? The word shall is used. And so this highlights once again the already and not yet feature of the kingdom of heaven, that we must live this way and endure these things now, but with the mind that some of these blessings will come to us in this life, even though some may be delayed for a while, but others won't come into their fullness until the end of the age when the fullness of the kingdom comes when Christ returns. But whether they come sooner or later, the one thing that we know for certain and have the assurance about is that these blessings will indeed come. Because this is exactly what Jesus the King has told us, that they will come. So let's consider then the first of these Beatitudes in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, the kingdom trait here is those who are poor in spirit. Well, what exactly does that mean? Some kind of jump right to, and they just focus on the aspect of being poor. And so they think in more in terms of poverty of possessions. And in fact, this in Luke's parallel account, this is made seemingly more explicit, because there in Luke 6, verse 20, it says, "Blessed are you poor." And that's it. There's no in spirit attached. So we have to consider, does Jesus intend to say that all those who are poor, without distinction, are blessed by God? Well, certainly not. Because we know that poverty in and of itself is not a blessing. That sometimes poverty comes as a result of laziness or godless living. For example, in Proverbs 23, verse 21, we read, "For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." So such a one is certainly not blessed by God. So we have to wonder then, is there a discrepancy then between what Matthew records and what Luke records? And then what's the connection between the two? Well, we can be assured that both Matthew and Luke accurately record Jesus' words. But according to the purpose that the Spirit had given each of them in writing their gospel accounts. And so Luke is really placing more of the emphasis on poverty of possessions, whereas Matthew was emphasizing the poverty of spirit, the more spiritual aspect. But even these, there is very much of a relation and of a connection. Of course, there are always exceptions, but if you think about it, typically, someone who is stricken with poverty of possessions and wealth is usually not the kind of person that's puffed with pride and arrogance, because they have nothing to boast about, because they have nothing. Likewise, someone who is poor in spirit typically doesn't live the lavish lifestyle of the rich and famous. And so in this way, really, they each kind of imply the other, at least, again, generally speaking and typically speaking. And so if Matthew's focus, so again, Luke focuses on the poverty aspect, but the spiritual lesson is also there. Matthew focuses on the spiritual aspect, but there is the connection relating to poverty of possessions. So what does it mean then to be one who is poor in spirit? Well, the one who is poor in spirit is a person who is humble and unassuming. And the term poor here often refers to someone who is low in rank or who has suffered humiliation and loss. And it can even be used particularly to describe a beggar, right? A person on the side of the street who has nothing, who can offer nothing because they need everything. Now, moving away from possessions then and applying that understanding to the spirit of a person, that is their being or their attitude, well, we can see then the connection to humility over against pride and arrogance. Now, pride, in many ways, is really the chief of sins and really the root cause of all other sins, because pride is ultimately the idolatry of self. Right? It's worshiping and serving self before God and before everyone and everything else. And the proud person says, look what I have. Look what I can do. Look at me. Look at all these things that I have done and accomplished. The proud person needs nothing, at least that's their perception. They don't need anything because they have everything, and unless you forget, they're very quick to let you know by boasting about it. And so their hope and their trust is in these treasures and in the pleasures of this life. And again, they think nothing of using or kind of running over others in order to fulfill their desires and to make money and to make a name for themselves. And so they're proud, they're arrogant, they're ruthless, and they're greedy. But again, it's not just about the material aspect of things, but what applies to them regarding possessions kind of carries over to their spiritual life as well. And so they also then boast that they don't need God, that they don't need forgiveness, or they don't care about seeking it because in their eyes, they've done nothing wrong. Because all things in the world they only see as revolving around them, and they can do whatever they want to do without any cause or concern for how it impacts others. And they work, they build up empires and treasures on earth, but ultimately we know that they have nothing in heaven, nothing of any lasting or eternal value. The proud are truly fools, because one day they'll realize that they can't save themselves. And then where will their boasting be at that time? But then on the other hand, we have those who are poor in spirit. The poor in spirit acknowledge their weakness and they acknowledge their brokenness. They realize they are poor and destitute. They know they have nothing good to offer and can do nothing to save themselves. Just like the beggar on the street. Those who are poor in spirit know that they are in desperate need of help. Help that only the Lord can provide. Now again, it's important to remember that the rich are not necessarily excluded from being poor in spirit. Just like the poverty of possessions doesn't automatically make one poor in spirit, right? So there's not an equivocation being made there, but there is a likeness. And Jesus goes on to talk about later that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's even impossible, but not with God. See, there's that caveat that he leaves there. With God, all things are possible, even for the poor and for the rich, that they have their possessions, and those possessions can become a stumbling block, but it's not impossible, because with God, all things are possible. And we know, of course, that there are plenty of proud and arrogant poor people, and there also are many wealthy people who are humble, kind, gracious, and godly. And so the picture here is, again, not a rigid form or equivocation being made, but it's an image, a general image. But the thrust of what Jesus is saying is that those who are poor in spirit, whether they have a lot of possessions or whether they don't, that those who are poor in spirit, who are truly humble and acknowledge their need before God and man, those are the ones who are blessed. And again, this goes against worldly perception and understanding. Right? Because it's often the rich and the proud who have everything that are looked up to by others. Right? People want to be like them and they want to imitate them and they want to have what these rich and proud people have, believing that that's going to bring them happiness. It's interesting, whenever someone wins one of those huge lottery jackpots, like there was a couple weeks ago, I think the guy who won in Florida was 20 years old. And instead of, you know, thinking, hey, there's a lucky guy, but instead of thinking that, it's more like, well, there's another life that's going to be destroyed by the lure of quick riches. And even thinking about this 20-year-old, a young man, suddenly coming into all this wealth, and how it could very possibly destroy him. And that's the way it usually works, right? There was a study many years ago that looked at these lottery winners several years after they won these huge jackpots. And most of them, it was discovered that most of them, several years later, are flat broke. And they're living these miserable lives with shattered and broken relationships all around them. They're living in rubble. Well, it's certainly not very desirable. And yet, even in the midst of that, when the world looks on, they think, hey, I want some of that too. I want all of that. It's interesting that no one looks at the poor that way. Right? No one is envious of those who are broke and have nothing. No one looks at the beggar on the street and says, hey, I want to be like that guy. It's true now, and it was certainly true even in Jesus' day. But then Jesus comes in with this radical idea that it's actually the poor in spirit who are blessed. That those who have nothing to boast about with regards to themselves and their possessions are truly blessed because their only boast ends up being in the Lord and what He has provided for them and graciously given to them. And so it's the poor in spirit who faithfully acknowledge their lowly condition, who realize that they are needy sinners, even beggars with nothing to offer. Yet they humbly come seeking the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. But because they're blessed, what they receive is no crumb at all, but a great and glorious eternal blessing, even the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, there's several things to note regarding this kingdom blessing. First, the kingdom of heaven is theirs because they are citizens of it. They're made citizens. Now, and with being a citizen comes great honor and privilege, and it provides an identity. Right, so we're citizens of Texas, or citizens of the United States, and we can readily claim that this is our state, this is our country, that we're Texans, or we're Americans. Not United Statesians, we're Americans. But it provides our identity. So when we say that, people have a general idea, oh, okay, I kind of know a little bit about what that might mean. Well, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, our identity is in Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that we are God's covenant people through Jesus. And we also need to remember that this citizenship, once it's granted, you know, it can never be taken away. That it's ours forever, even as the kingdom of heaven is forever, because our God and King is eternal and endures forever. And so this blessing provides an identity for us. But secondly, it also is our possession, right? It's something that's given to us as an inheritance, something that we can have and hold on to. An inheritance is not something you earn, right? It's something that's freely given at the discretion of the one who gives it. And so the kingdom of heaven is our eternal home and reward. It's bigger than anything we could ever possibly imagine. It's ours. We have a stake in it. We possess the kingdom of heaven. And we treasure it as we would any dear gift that we've been given. But again, note the reversal of logic in regards to the worldly view of things. Because from the world's perspective, what you have and can obtain in this life is the chief end. Right? So you should live your best life now. You should live for yourself and seek your own desires and pleasures first and foremost. And the more that you have, the more that you can accumulate, well, the better off your life is going to be. But then, once you die, well, it's all gone because you can't take it with you. So you better make the most of it now. But for the one who is poor in spirit, who acknowledges that they have nothing and can offer nothing, for the one who has put off pride and arrogance and put on humility and contentment, for the one who lives their lives not for themselves and their own desires, but for the glory of God, even for the one who may have very little in this life, they have something that will not perish, that will not rust, that will not be stolen by others, or that will not be lost at the time of death. they have an everlasting treasure in heaven, even the kingdom of God. And they have this blessing granted to them, again, not because they earned it and worked for it in this life, but because they acknowledged in this life what they didn't have and what they couldn't do, namely, save themselves. They acknowledged this and sought help from the Lord God who sent Jesus to come and do it for them. In fact, this beatitude, as we'll see, really all the beatitudes are ultimately perfectly lived out and reflected in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was perfectly poor in spirit, perfectly humble without even a hint of pride. And that's saying something because considering who he was, even the eternal Son of God. And the Apostle Paul reminds us of Jesus' humble attitude and poor spirit in Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which also was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So those who are poor in spirit are blessed with the eternal citizenship in the kingdom of heaven because Jesus first set aside his glorious position in heaven and humbled himself by not only becoming a man, but specifically becoming a bondservant, so that he might be able to identify with us and our bondage to sin and misery in this life. But not only did he come as a servant to serve us, he also endured much humiliation, even dying the death of a criminal, the painful and shameful death of the cross. All this Jesus did for us, who were truly poor and needy and unable to save ourselves. Jesus secured our salvation through this great act of humility and suffering. And by it, by what Christ accomplished, we are given the abundant eternal riches of an inheritance and a citizenship in his glorious kingdom. This gift, my beloved friends, is truly a blessed gift and will result in pure, everlasting happiness. But when do we receive this blessing? Note carefully what Jesus says. Those who are poor in spirit are blessed because theirs is, right? That is, right now, the present tense, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so the poor in spirit possess this citizenship and enjoy its benefits right now. So we don't have to wait for death or the end of the age to enjoy the blessings, the benefits of being in the kingdom of heaven, because we get to enjoy that now. It belongs to us even now. That if we humble ourselves before God, even now, and acknowledge our weakness and our spiritual poverty before him and look to him in faith to provide us with what we truly need, which is his grace and abounding mercy in our lives, well, then we are blessed right now. And we claim our citizenship and our inheritance right now. Now, it's true that we only enjoy some of the blessings and benefits of this citizenship at this time. But when you look at them, there's benefits. It's like, could there be anything else? Here's some of the benefits that we enjoy now. We have especially given to us the presence of the Holy Spirit, which renews us and gives us grace and strength each and every day. We have the comfort and the wisdom of God's Word, which instructs our lives, teaching us what we are to believe concerning God and how we are to live for Him. And we have the blessings of the means of grace, the sacraments, prayer, and the reading and preaching of God's Word to encourage us in our growth of faith. And we have the blessed communion of saints, right? The fellowship of God's people, the church. And even as we gather together each Lord's Day, it strengthens and encourages us and reminds us that what we are doing right here, right now, is just a foretaste of greater things to come. And so we enjoy these blessings of the kingdom of heaven now. But yes, there is still more yet to come. And these still future blessings will be far beyond what we could possibly enjoy or imagine. Just think about it. Think standing in the fullness of the glorious presence of our God and Savior. Without tears, without sin, without suffering and pain and affliction. But standing there in the glorious presence of our God and Savior, with saints from every age and every nation joining together and worshiping the Lord God for all eternity. Yes, this is what those who are poor in spirit can enjoy a taste of now. But we look forward to a fuller, more perfect experience when Christ returns at the end of the age. And it will be glorious. And so, beloved of God, you are truly blessed now. As you are poor in spirit, as we humble ourselves before the Lord God, we are blessed now and forever. When we humble ourselves and serve Him to the fullness of His glory, we're blessed. Because to you, to each and every one of you whose hope and faith is in Jesus Christ, to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you that you give us such rich encouragement and that you bless us so abundantly. And Father, we do acknowledge our own sinfulness and our weaknesses. And we cast aside pride and arrogance, acknowledging that we cannot save ourselves. But we look to you, we look to your grace and your mercy, we look to what Jesus came to accomplish for us because we couldn't. Even the suffering and the death that he endured, which we deserved, but he endured it on our behalf so that we could be so richly blessed. Even now in this life that we enjoy so many of the blessings of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that we, even on this day, the Lord's Day, as we are gathered together here, this is just the beginning. And that we enjoy many of these blessings now, but this is just the beginning. There's so much more to look forward to when the Lord Jesus returns and ushers in the fullness of his kingdom. Father, we praise you and thank you that you have so blessed us. And we pray that as we have been blessed, that your Spirit would continue to work in our hearts to apply these truths to us. Because we acknowledge that we're not perfect yet. That we still may harbor pride and arrogance at times. That we pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace and the strength to put those sins to death. To always seek to serve and glorify you first and foremost in all things. And that we would be witnesses, beacons of light and hope in this world. That even as we live our lives and we stand out, contrary to worldly wisdom, may that be an opportunity for the gospel to go forth, for others to acknowledge their own poverty in spirit, and to humble themselves before you. That they too might be blessed and enter into the glory of your kingdom. Father, we pray that you would so use us in this way and continue to bless us and bless your word in our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.